chapter 3. We're going to move on to the office of a deacon. There's two offices. What's the B stand for again? Bible is our only authority. The A is the autonomy of the local church. The P is the priesthood of the believer. The T, two ordinances. What are they? Yeah. And then what's after the I? Yep, individual soul liberty. And then after that comes an S, saved church membership. And then the T, if I was spelling this right, two offices, that's right. We talked about the deacon, talked about the pastor, we're talking about the deacon tonight. And then what's the last S of church and state? That's right. And so again, as we look at this in 1 Timothy, if I can find it here, let's go back far enough. Thessalonians, Timothy, okay. In chapter 3, again, we saw that as we talked about the pastor and the deacon is really right behind the pastor and the qualifications. And to be honest with you, when you think about these things, this is what we all are trying to attain to, are these qualifications that are listed here as pastor and deacons, because deacon means servant. And as disciples of Christ, that's what we're attaining to or whatever. But as you look at these offices, if you will, they're people that God has laid it on their hearts to have that desire to be in that position. Also, they're someone who's been proved. And we're going to see that again. And we're going to begin with verse 8, where it starts off and says, likewise. And again, this is likewise as the pastor or the bishop, the elder or the, those three. Likewise, it says, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 14 says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do come to you and we are grateful that you were willing to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, Father. But he wasn't buried and just left in a grave. No, 3 days later he rose up and today he lives with you. And Father, I just thank you for that. There's nobody else. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's no other name that we can put our faith and trust in that can change our lives, that we might be made saints and that our sin can be taken away. And Father, I just thank you for that. I pray now as we look at this next passage that we were speaking of about deacons, I pray again you guide and direct in our lives. Help us to look to you and trust you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So first mention, let's go back to that. And every time I share this, I always go back to Acts chapter 6, because this is the first mention of deacons. This is where it all began. And we see why the early church began the ministry or the office of the deacon. And that's in chapter 6. So let's just read here and read down to verse 7. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In verse 8, we'll go ahead and read that. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. The reason I read that, because that's interesting, because he was the first name mentioned as a deacon. And we saw the qualifications where the first mention of being a deacon is listed. There are only three here, basically. And, of course, they encompass everything, if you look at it. 7 men of honest report, number one. That's the first thing. And then full of the Holy Ghost. That is, they're not self-serving, but they have a desire to serve God, and they're willing to submit to Him. And wisdom. And we know where wisdom comes from. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Whom we may appoint over this business. So they were to take care of this situation, this particular situation. Now there's other business that deacons take care of. But this particular church, their business was a problem. And so as the church was growing rapidly, there were a lot of folks saved. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, Then they gladly received His word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, that would be so amazing to see that happen. I mean, I know that all of us would be so excited, we probably couldn't sleep for a week. You know, it would just be so exciting. But this was the early church. Things were going on. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says, Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, the number of the men was about 5,000. So there's 8,000. And it said the men. That didn't include the women and children that might have got saved during that time as well. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, when Ananias and Sapphira lied and were killed, it says many believed, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So we see that in our text is talking about this very situation. There's over 8,000, and that's all the only numbers we have, but there are a lot more than that at this church in Jerusalem. Talk about a mega church and how quickly it started. We need lots of help, don't we? And it says, In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So with the growth in a church, there are a lot of opportunities. And, of course, first they may look like problems, but those problems are really opportunities. And that's an opportunity to minister to people and to teach people. And so this is something maybe the apostles didn't foresee, but nonetheless, it was the growing pains that were taking place. And so here we have that the widows, and that was a custom of that day, that they would assist the widows. Even the Jews, that was part of their custom. As folks began to trust Christ, as the multitude started to grow, there were some folks that were looking at each other, and some of them were being neglected. The Hebrews, the widows, were being taken care of, and the Grecians, which were folks that they were Jews as well, but they weren't necessarily from there, they were being neglected. Maybe, I don't know if it had anything to do with the problems we have of today, where, you know, different groups of people or different whatever. But nonetheless, that was what was going on. And so as they were seeing the situation, the murmuring began. And of course, any pastor who's starting a church or even in a church, he doesn't like to hear these things happening. So he's coming up with a solution. Well, the apostles, they got together and said, hey, let's call the multitude of the disciples. Let's call everybody together for a meeting, those that know Christ as their Savior. That's what a disciple is, that is following Christ. And so they called all these people together, and they told them, it says, hey, look, you folks know all these people. You've seen these people as they have ministered in this group. And so they called this meeting, and they told them to look out among them, to choose some folks that would help. And so they saw those that were busy in the ministry, those that were working and were submitted. They didn't have an office. They just did it because they loved the Lord, and they were doing the work that was there at that particular church of however many. And so verse 3 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look out among you," seven men, I think I said six, "of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." So these were the qualifications. And so they did. And when they looked out, they found these men, these seven. And these were men that they chose, the first deacons. And their purpose was to take care of a business that was a problem, and that was ministering to the widows. And so that's what they did. The first time you see the word deacon mentioned is in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Jesus Christ, which are Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. That's the first place you see it translated as the word deacon. Okay, the Greek word itself is here. It's a servant, and that's what it means. It means to run on errands, an attendant, a waiter. It has in parentheses at table or in other menial duties. It's a deacon, it's a minister, it's a servant. Two of the deacons, as we have studied the book of Acts, we see one of them was a martyr, Stephen. Right here in this passage, it talks about him being full of the Holy Ghost. And what he begins to do is to preach and to teach. And they got upset. They called the elders and the council together, and he just laid out everything about how the Israelites, how they rejected Christ. And through the end of that, they stoned him and killed him. And he was the first martyr. That was appointed, I believe, for him to do that, because it changed a man's life that has written many of these books that we have in our hand today. His name was Saul at the time, and his life was changed forevermore. But nonetheless, he was willing to surrender his life. In fact, he prayed for those that were doing this thing to him. If you turn over just a page or so, in verse 60 of chapter 7, he says, "And he kneeled down," they stoned him, and he was calling upon God. And he said, "He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." I tell you, that's hard to do when someone's stoning you, to not think about retaliation or getting bitter or having hate in our hearts, but to be able to say, "Lord, don't charge them for this." That's amazing to me. But that was a man that was of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, and had wisdom. And of course, another we know of is Philip and his ministry in chapter 8. As the Holy Spirit spoke to him, he met a eunuch that was leaving Jerusalem, and he went to him just like the Spirit of God told him to do. And when he did, he found him reading the book of Isaiah, and he opened the scriptures, or he sat in the chariot with him, and he explained that. And that day, this eunuch put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. These are examples of the deacons. These are really the only examples that we see of deacons in the Scripture, as these men were serving in that position. And so the qualifications, again, begin in Acts chapter 6, of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. But then in 1 Timothy, let's go ahead and go back over there, he gives us some more details. And again, he says, "Likewise." And so everything he's already shared about the pastor pretty much goes along with the deacon. And something that I have noted over my lifetime, which has not been that long, especially in church, most of my life wasn't in church, but most pastors have served as deacons. Most pastors have served as deacons. That's an amazing thing, because as they're serving in that position, God takes them to the next step and calls them to go into the ministry often. Not always, but many times. And so often this is where we get the next pastor, is from somebody serving as a deacon. Maybe they surrender, go to Bible college, and then on to another church. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, it starts off, "Likewise must deacons be grave." That word "grave" means to speak of honesty. They need to be serious, worthy of respect of others, emotionally mature. And what that is they don't let their emotions overrule what the Word of God says. That's easy to do. You know, we feel certain ways. How many times I used to say that all the time, I feel this way, and my feelings don't really count a whole lot when it comes to the Word of God, what it says. Now, feelings are fine. You have those. God gave us emotions, but He wants us to take those feelings and put them to use in obeying Him. And as we look, I mean, we're brokenhearted. He knows that. What are you supposed to do when you're brokenhearted? I have that emotion. What am I supposed to do with that? Oh, is me. Woe is me. You know, it's just not fair. We're supposed to cast our care upon the Lord and seek His face and ask Him to help us. That's where the book of Psalms is so wonderful, folks. Read it over and over again. There's so many times you'll see the psalmist in distress, David, many times in his life, and he goes to the Lord. Then it tells us that he's not to be double-tongued, and that's really not spreading conflicting stories, not telling somebody one thing and telling somebody else another, but always being honest and not deceitful. It says, not given to much wine. That word given is a Greek word. It means to pay attention to, be cautious about, apply oneself to, adhere to, beware, be given to, give, take heed, have regard. And so really he's warning to be not excessive here. And so some people think, well, okay, that means that it's okay to drink, it's okay. But again, we have to look at the purposes of the word wine in the Bible, especially today. And I think the word wine mostly is something that is for a medicinal situation. And if you look and study it, we've already mentioned this last week in Proverbs. We went and looked at those passages that we're not even to look at the grapes as they're turning. And so here I think he's saying that he's not supposed to be given to much wine, meaning that he really shouldn't partake of it in the sense. Of course, wine itself doesn't mean that it's fermented. It can be just the fruit of the vine, okay? It'd just be grape juice. You know, when I got saved, you take the Bible and you read these things, Jesus turned the water to wine. So I've talked to a lot of people about this. What do we automatically assume? That's right. Because that's the only word I know for wine. I grew up and that was what wine was, period. There was none of this grape juice or anything about the fruit of the vine or any of that stuff. It was all about fermented wine or whatever. And so we automatically just take that and transfer it to what we understand. But when you study the Bible, it's clear that you have to study the context. And the context makes a difference when you study those words. And so again, I'm not going to go into that tonight, but we can talk about that again some other time. I think if I can find it, I have a really good book on it that would help if it's something you struggle with and just feel. But I think as Christians, we're to prove those things that are excellent, that we're to stay away from any kind of appearance of evil. And really, when you start looking at and thinking about the deeper things of God, there's really no place in our life to go to Fodder's and buy a bottle of wine and come out of there to hear the gossip and hear the things going on. Yeah, it's none of their business, but we are representing Jesus Christ, and it is His business. So, again, but let's go ahead and go on. It says, not greedy, a filthy lucre. And again, it's talking about ambitious gain. Today, everybody's trying to find a way to get money and have all the things they want. I mean, that's the way the goal of everybody is how much can I get? How can I get it fast? And of course, the stock market, the lottery is the big thing. That's why so many people play the lottery, because they want to get something quick. You know, I remember seeing a series years ago, probably 60 Minutes or something like that. It's been a long time ago, but some guy had his closet. He had shoe boxes of the tickets. I mean, shoe boxes that went up to the ceiling. It was a pretty good-sized closet. Had them all lined up there. And I can't remember how many tickets. He won very little money, but he spent a lot of money. If he'd had all that money, he'd probably been fairly wealthy. But he spent it all on his lottery tickets. And so anyway, the Bible teaches us in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. And he's talking to Christians. Some Christians who covet money, they've erred from the faith. Why is that contrary to the faith? Why would that be contrary to the faith? That's right. We're trying to circumvent what God is trying to teach us, that we're to be content. We're to learn how to be content. As Lynn shared with us last week, contentment in Christ, that we can trust Him for all things and that He can supply. And He will supply. He doesn't tell us that we're going to have $1 million. He's not going to tell me. I remember years ago, I think it was a Michael Jordan tennis shoe somebody killed somebody for. A pair of Michael Jordan tennis shoes. It cost like $100 or something. I'm thinking, really? But that's the way people think. And but for a Christian, we learn that we can just trust God in our situation. Trust God for what He gives us. Understanding that it's not so much looking the best and having the, you know, most expensive suit, for instance, or most expensive shoes or any of that. We look the best that we can with what we got. But that doesn't mean I desire to have these $1,000 suits or even $500 suits or whatever. We just learn how to be content. Holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. The mystery of the faith is the very doctrines of the Bible. It's talking about salvation, for one thing. The gospel itself is a mystery to the Jews. They didn't see it coming. They didn't even understand it. Today they still struggle with it. They hear it, but they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Are there Jews saved today? Absolutely. There are men and women who have been drawn to God, understand the plan of salvation, accepted Christ as their Savior. Yes, they're Jews, but more importantly, they're Christians. And so they are going to be in part of the rapture. But then God is still going to deal with the Jewish nation because they are His chosen people, and that's what the book of Revelation is all about. But it's the mystery of the faith. It's salvation. Being able to share the plan of salvation. Not maybe necessarily one pat way. Sometimes we teach, well, teach them the Romans road. That's, you know. But I think today, especially in the times we live, you have to go farther than that. You even have to maybe go to the point of telling them and teaching them there's a God. Because they've lost it. In most young people's lives today, they've been taught there is no God. You came from a monkey. You're great, 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 however far you want to go, billions and billions of years ago, whatever relative was a monkey. And they've really got a lot of people messed up with that. So we have to be able to share the gospel in many different ways. Separation, the mystery of separation, the mystery of godliness that Timothy writes about. Learning what that means, how to learn to be godly in this life that we are called to live. The mystery of service. Learn how to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It means practice, really, to practice what one preaches or learns. He goes on in the same passage in verse 9. He said, in a pure conscience. I'm not looking at that. I'm sorry. And let these also be first proved. That's where we're at. And that proved, what is that talking about? What does that mean? Okay, yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Any more details or thoughts on that? Oh, good analogy. Okay, yeah. Right. It's as we as Christians grow, there are going to be evidences in our lives. Greg, you told me one time, I can't remember how you said it exactly, but you hit the nail on the head. And what you told me years ago was that this is what you mean, and you probably tell me exactly what you told me because you've got a good mind on your head or your shoulders. I don't have that good one. But the point was that you said, this is not something we just add to our life. This is our life, and everything stems from it. And when we learn that, then every decision we make is based upon this Christian life. And that's where we're growing in maturity and learning what it is and being proved that, okay, God is first in my life and everything else takes... And I'm not saying 100% of the time that's always the way we operate, because we don't. I don't know about you, but there are times when I fall apart and I forget what I'm supposed to do and or don't do the right thing. But the tendency is I'm going to go back to where I know my help is, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be proved is one, is he's learned that his relationship with Christ is the most important relationship he has, and there's none other that is important as that. Everything else falls into secondary. But when I say that, that scares people, because really what it does, it makes all those other relationships better than they can ever be. You see, it's not... Some people think, well, you got to love Christ with all your heart and forsake everybody. No, you love Christ with all your heart and you got to love your enemies better than yourself. It changes everything. And sometimes we kind of mess it up. But anyway, it would be proved. And one of those aspects of proving, Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul writes, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's what we're trying to do, is prove that, what is that perfect will of God? What's God want us to do? So it's talking about being tested according to the Word of God. As disciples, these folks here, they looked out, they saw these men, and they saw that they were faithful men. They saw that they were men that had wisdom. They were men that were filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the filling of the Holy Spirit? How does that come about? Not a trick question, I promise. Salvation, well, I'm saved, but I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. Can that happen? Okay. There you go. He's there. You can quench him, right. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be, really to remove ourself, is to die to self. When we die to self, and we're alive to Christ, that's Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8, all those struggles we have, Romans 7 even, is because sometimes we're not yielding ourselves to God, our members and our life. And so you can be a Christian and not be filled with the Spirit. In fact, there are many Christians that today are not living the Christian life. They're not filled with the Spirit. They have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but they're not listening to Him. They're quenching Him. And they just don't want to hear Him or deal with Him at all. And so there are a lot of folks like that. But when we are filled with the Spirit, we start to grow in those things that it talks about in Galatians chapter 5. And so we'll look at that maybe a little bit later. But anyway, so let's go on. And so he said, prove, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And again, blameless is not sinful or sinless perfection. There's nobody on this earth that has arrived to sinless perfection. It basically means they're irreproachable, or he stands unaccused. Someone can't come up to him accusing him of something. Now, that is a public situation. His wife, it says, must be of the same mind. Now that's a tough one too, isn't it? Because now it's not just the man that has to be proved, but it has to be the wife. Same with the pastor. They need to be grave or serious-minded, not slanders or false accusers, sober. They need to be faithful in all things. Just as the husband loves the Lord, she must love the Lord as well. And she must love her husband and her children. The biggest ministry for a wife is what? The home. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the biggest ministry for the wife. And so so the deacon also, husband of one wife. We've talked about that. It's the same situation as with the pastor. It's not one wife at a time, or being married to two, polygamy. It's not being divorced. It's being married once. If your wife passes away, then there's liberty to marry again. We saw that on Sunday morning, Sunday school, if you were here, in Romans chapter 7, we talked about that, first three verses. And of course, what is marriage a picture of? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 5. And so again, that gives us another guidance there. It says here they're to rule their families well. This word rule means to stand before, to preside, or to practice. It really gives the idea of a personal testimony that he's a good manager of his household and his children and his family. And what this does is help that person to manage the church's affairs, if you will. What are some of the duties of a deacon? Well, again, we talked about the pastor being the under-shepherd, who's the overseer of the flock. His duties are to shepherd, preach, and teach. The deacons are to assist the pastor, and they're outlined in chapter 6. They're servants. So really, the deacons are supposed to work with the pastor to help the pastor to complete the mission of the church. And the mission of this church is, first off, is to glorify God. We do that by doing the things the Bible teaches, and that is to share the gospel, to see people be saved, to see the congregation healthy, studying the Word of God, learning, becoming disciples of Jesus Christ as well, so they can go out and share the Word of God with others as well. Where does our confidence come from? My confidence comes from the Lord and the Word of God. That's where my confidence comes from. So that's why it's important that we're studying that and knowing that. The deacons also help with communion, baptisms. They help to ministering to the poor. We have the deacons fund here. And if they see somebody that's hurting, they'll get together, let me know. We'll take care of something or invite anyone on there. Anybody could tell anybody, but the deacons actually minister the fund. They're helping the pastor and looking after the congregation. If there's somebody sick or somebody in need, they should come to the pastor and we talk that over and try to do something to help somebody. They're spiritual leaders. They're growing in the faith. They're sincere. They're godly examples. These are the ones that are giving of their time. They're giving their talents. They're giving their treasures. And they're being a witness, just as Stephen was a witness when he gave his life. And again, like I said, many times deacons, especially younger guys, but even older guys, will end up being a pastor because they served in that office, and that office is the next step. As God calls, obviously, it would be to be a pastor. Verse 13 says, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And that boldness is that they're willing to share and to help others see Jesus Christ. The immediate reward, Acts 6:7 says, "And the word of God increased." That's the immediate reward. What happens is the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And then, but it says, or I say, leaders are not chosen for their looks, but their walk. In Matthew 23:12, it says, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." So when you're looking for pastors and deacons, you're trying to find somebody who's humble, someone who's not, "Hey, look at me." And 1 Peter 5:6 just reiterates that. "Humble yourselves before, therefore under the mighty hand of God, and that he may exalt you in due time." So deacons are leaders by default. They're servants. That's why they're chosen. But because they're servants, they end up being leaders. That's that whole point how God works. Just like in David's life. David was out in the field. He was a servant taking care of the sheep. God called him and made him a leader. And that's the way God does it. He's not looking for leaders. He's looking for those who'll follow him. And he'll make those people leaders. All right, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time tonight. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the opportunity to be together. And I just pray now you bless each one of the families. Again, pray for Elizabeth tonight, who just felt sick tonight. I just pray you just heal her and raise her up. We do think of Jean and Jim and Jeff. And Father, just continue to bless them as well. We thank you now as we go our separate ways. Also, John, please encourage him and strengthen him. And Father, we'll thank you for that.